You guys bear with us. The guys in the sound room are going to have a few minutes of trouble. Feedback and all. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It is the end of this second epistle. I mentioned at the beginning of our study of 2 Timothy that the thing that adds so much to me, so much punctuation, so much, I don't know, more weight to this epistle is knowing that it is the final epistle, the final letter from Paul to one who is his son in the faith. All of us, I really do believe, have been allowed the privilege we who have been allowed the privilege of being parents, have been allowed this relationship. And you know, it's just like the relationship of husband to wife. It tells us so much about the relationship that God wants to have with us, with his people. The relationship in which Christ is the husband, he's the groom, and the church is the bride. But also, the relationship of parent to child, it tells us so much about our relationship with God. It's so precious, it's so dear to us. By the way, my little boy, who is, he's a boy, and he's rowdy, and I'm a dad. Moms and dads are so very different. I've talked about that a lot. Mom, you know, she wants to comfort and she wants to solace and sympathize, and she's so wired for it, and dads are so bad at that. Sympathy, that is. Sympathy and comfort's not usually a thing, so it's nice when the two come together. Yesterday afternoon, after getting home from our day here with the men, I went home, I greeted my wife, I went in the living room to greet Ben. He showed me something he got out yard sale with his mom. I turn around, I'm not kidding, I turn around just walking away, and we hear this boom, crash, the sound of shattering glass, and we go running back in, and him crying. Immediately that's followed by him, you know, that hurt cry. And mother and I both ran to him. You know, she scooped him up, but I'm just checking real fast, trying to figure out what happened. Trying to, real quick, you know, it's at a point where a kid's crying hard and he can't really make sense or communicate what just happened. You know what he did? I don't know how he did it. I'm still, somehow or another, he took a flying leap and went headfirst through that little glass door on the wood stove. Down here, and that's like thick glass. It's a good quarter inch piece of plate. Found a way to drive his head through it. And the back of his head, no less. So, you know, right away you do the immediate, just making sure, is there glass? Where is it? Check his head. Is there a wound? No wound, just a knot, just a bump. So, you know, calm him down. Go, look, you're all right, Ben, you're okay, you're okay. Probably hurts for a second, we'll put ice on it. You know, go get a bag of ice and get that on there. But mom's just holding that child, you know, and rocking back and forth. And the more she does that, then the more he wants to cry, you know, and I got to go, okay. All right, now pull it together, son. Pull it. Come on, come here. Stand up. It's not that bad. You're tough. That's amazing. I can't believe you busted that. And he quits crying. You know, just rubbing the boo-boo, rubbing that bump, okay? Mama, hold that bag of ice on there for you, and she wants to just hold him for a while. But, you know, it's just a funny thing to watch mom and dad both react. And honestly, as a dad, my response, once I'm sure that he's not damaged. I spent a good 15 minutes going, how in the world did you do that? Which is, you know, kind of a mode that dad goes into, just going, what in the world? How? That was an amazing accomplishment, but how? It's still a bit of a mystery. I don't know. Some another, he just tripped and went back, and he hit it just right, I guess. But this thing about, I love being a father. I love the relationship I have with him, with my son, and when I'm away, I long for him. Those times I got to take these trips, it's the hardest thing about it now. In fact, it's the one thing that will probably exercise more influence on my decision to not go very far away very frequently, is I got this little boy, and I love to be with him. But I also know that the reality is, got to be separated. Separation's a reality of life. And separation from him is inevitable because he's going to grow up and leave me. He has to. I've got to work myself out of a job with this boy, and then we'll just visit later in life. If we have the privilege of serving together, if he chooses ministry, if he does, which right now he calls himself Pastor Ben, but if we have the privilege of serving together, you know, that will be wonderful. But I know that even then, the cause of Christ, as great as it is and as vast as the world is going to inevitably make separation happen. And I'm an old man. And I know that I will ultimately be an old man while he's still a young man. And so I know that there's a separation that will eventually come unless the Lord comes and mass evacuates us all out of here. And that could happen too, any time. But I know that separation is a part of life. I hear in this letter, in this being the last letter from a man who knows, as he will say in our text today, that he's leaving this world. It adds so much more weight knowing that these are his last words to Timothy, to one who's been his son. The end of chapter 3, he talked about scriptures. He talked about the reality that the scriptures are inspired. They are God-breathed. Throughout the whole letter, I pointed out to you how he says, you know what, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. But you, Timothy, you continue in what you know. These guys will do this, but you do this. You hold to the course. And he continues that theme, father to son. Right through here, after talking about Scripture and how the Scripture is absolutely sufficient for everything that we need, he said that God has given to us the Scriptures. And in chapter 3, verse 17, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, fully matured, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those good works are what Timothy must be about. Now here in chapter 4, he says, I charge thee therefore. All right, since you have the sword of the Spirit, since you have the word of God, you have everything you need there. You are thoroughly furnished, he's saying to his son, for every good work. I charge you, therefore. Do you hear the word charge? This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Father to son, ranking officer to his subordinate, I charge you. I order you, therefore. Since you have what you need, I order you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, it is appearing at his kingdom. Preach the word. Guys, what else is there? What else is there? The trend today among so many preachers is just, well, give everybody something positive and encouraging. Just give them a little happy thought. Give them a series on how to be a better parent. Give them a series on how to be a better communicator. A series on how to do better in business. And those series, man, they sell. And those who preach really on that level have become immensely popular. Immensely. Far more popular than this preacher and his preaching. Far more popular than those who are really committed to preach the word. It is disturbing to me when I do, honestly, frequently, turn on my television and listen, some of the mega ministries with national, international broadcasting ministries. And you can watch for a half hour, and you'll be lucky if you'll hear one biblical reference. One. You will see an elaborate set. You'll see they're doing everything they can to be hip and cool, trendy and visually stimulating, and somehow or another compete with something from Hollywood. And you'll see giant stadiums in some cases, packed out, huge, massive buildings. Well, who could criticize any of that? But what is absent is the word. When I was a kid, I heard a preacher here locally. He was a good preacher. I sat as a little kid, I'm talking about elementary school kid, in the adult service, and I listened to him. And he was a passionate preacher. He really did. He was fiery. He up one end of the platform and down the other. And those were the days when a cordless mic was a big old huge thing that hung on a string. And it wasn't cordless, but it was, you know, that was as close as you could get the remote, and you drug the cord around with you. And I remember this guy back and forth over the platform, just a preaching out of the book. But he spoke of a piece of art, I have never seen. But he spoke of what was apparently a famous painting. It was a famous picture, and it was titled, it was the picture of a dead church. That was the title of the portrait, this big thing that was painted. I sat as a little boy as the preacher described what he saw in the painting. I still wonder if the painting even exists, or was it something in his own mind? But he described this great, huge auditorium, and everything about it was ornate. And all of the colors were well chosen, all of the fabrics, all of the curtains, the upholstery, the wood, the carving in every single pew. Everything about it was just so immaculate. It was actually full of people. Every one of those beautiful pews were loaded with people. The place was packed, like standing room only. Everything about it was great. It even had, as was the tradition back then, the plaque off the side of the platform, a big placard with changeable numbers that shows you today's hymns, today's attendance, last week's attendance. Any of you guys been there, those churches? And today's offering and the number, last week's offering was enormous. It was huge. And you looked at it and you thought, this is a picture of a dead church? Because it was full. And there was this great pulpit. And the pulpit itself. The pulpit was a work of art. It was that what they used to call the holy desk. That's what they called pulpits. It was the holy desk. And it had beautiful carving. Everything you need. But there on top of the holy desk was the holy book. The only evidence that this was a dead church, according to this preacher, was the spider web. From the cover to the cover over the edge of the Bible. Quite a picture. Indicating it had not been open for some time. What a picture, isn't it? I was affected by that. That preacher affected this young boy, and I heard the importance of God's word. If you don't have it, it doesn't matter what's going on. It could be extremely busy. But somehow or another, it's like a chicken with its head cut off. They're not very active. That's a busy thing. If you've never cut off a chicken's head, you really ought to go out this afternoon and find one. Lop its head off just so you can appreciate what I just said about busy. It'll be busier than you've ever seen. It'll be intensely busy. Separated from its head. Very busy, appearing very lively. Well, absolutely dead. A few years ago, I pulled up to a gas station in Brewer. And I saw a group of people, as I pulled up to the pump, I saw a group of people sort of in a huddle looking at something together. A diverse group of people stood around this, and I went over, curious as I was, what were you looking at? And they were looking at a pigeon. A pigeon that was obviously recently bounced off a windshield at a high rate of speed. It was really over for the pigeon as it kind of flopped around. It was the, what a bird does. And they're all standing there looking for it. Somebody's on their phone going to call for help. They're all standing there looking at this pigeon, and there's no hope for this pigeon. There's no hospital for such a pigeon. Men and women, guy in a business suit, a couple of ladies, and they're all standing around looking at this thing, and I go, oh, yeah, it looks like it's over for that poor guy. Let me handle this. I'll handle it. I scooped him up really gently, very gently, And I held him. You really kind of had to hold on him because he was gone. I mean, really, he was gone, guys. Trust me when I say this. He wasn't just a little broken wing type of situation. And I go, I'll take care of him. And I went out back behind the gas station where there was a dumpster, separated his head from the rest of him, tossed him in the dumpster, closed the lid. None of them were watching. This is out back. Had all the signs of life, but trust me, it was dead. It was, you know, a bird, the nervous system, a busy, active thing. It's a very active thing, but separated from the head, all that activity is temporary, really. You know, you guys so disturbed you can't listen any longer. I guess I could pick better illustrations. Paul's writing from a Roman prison, from a dungeon, from a miserable place. Just a few years before this event, in 64, Nero had set Rome on fire and had blamed the Christians. This is the climate there in Rome. If you are a Christian now, you propagating the gospel are guilty of a capital offense. And from that prison, where he knows he's going to die, this time, a man who's been in and out of prisons his entire ministry writes to Timothy, telling him about the word, the scriptures, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And he goes, I charge you, therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the alive and the dead, preach the word. Deliver the message that God gave. Preach the word. He says, be instant, in season, out of season. In other words, always ready, he said. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. You got to put up with people, Tim. You got to be patient with people. But you got to reprove, you got to rebuke, and you got to do that with all, you know, long suffering and patience. All long suffering and doctrine. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Now, you guys surely know. You've seen what that looks like, don't you? Haven't you? Having itching ears, they will, according to their own lust, heap unto themselves teachers that'll scratch that itching ear. It's so much more popular to preach to people that somehow or another godliness and this holy book is a means to great financial wealth. Oh, that's big, and that sells. Or somehow or another, as it has been in many circles, reduce this book just to a how-to book or how to be successful at whatever book. That's not what this is about. And the primary problem with man is not horizontal. The primary problem with every one of us is not, you know, human relationship. The primary problem with all of us is vertical. It's a vertical relationship or lack thereof with God. But, as just Paul said, the time will come people won't endure sound doctrine. And they'll heap to themselves teachers. They got itching ears. I had this old dog Bear. Some of you guys remember Bear. He showed up in a lot of sermon illustrations. Bear had some big old ears for a German Shepherd mix. The dog would throw both of them ears up, and he looked like some kind of a satellite dish. And he was a high-tech listening device. He was, in fact. And when you scratch his ears, though, when you come over and just scratch Bear's ears, he would go, ugh. Every time you'd scratch his ear, ugh, and he'd lean in. He would lean his body to apply more pressure to what, you know, he's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's and he would lean so hard. He was a big dog. You could, you know, meet his lean. scratching his ear, and then just go, "Ole," and he would fall. He was that into his ears being scratched. He loved that. I have seen many people just like Bear. When it comes to a message that strokes your ego, a message that says, you know, you really are a nice person, you're a great person, but of course, if you would accept Jesus, you could be a little nicer. That isn't the message of this book. The message of this book is that we are all wretches. We are. We are indeed. And we, in fact, think about this. The statement, you must be born again. Think about that. A good friend of mine, Darren McWaters, he used to illustrate it by a girlfriend that he had once who had to break up with him. And he, in total humiliation, said, "Well, what is it? What can I change? You know, in order to keep you, what do I have to do?" Which is, you should never ask that. And he was thinking maybe she'd go, "Well, you know, just shave your mustache. You know, well, get some style. Just do this with your hair." And he's like, what can I do? What do I need to do?" He said, "Imagine if her comeback was, just, you need to get born all over again. Start all completely over." It's not like a little thing. It's not like you could just change this, that, or the other on the outside. It's the whole package. It's everything about you. You must be born again. You just got to get born all over again. You understand how incredibly insulting that is? It's not just, you know, "I just don't like your striped shirts. I just don't like this or that little habit of yours." It's you, everything, the whole thing. That is, you must be born again. That message, that you're not adequate, not at all, not as you are. And so the pushback from the heathen philosopher has been expressed. I've even seen on a bumper sticker that just said, "Born okay the first time," which is a direct challenge to the Son of God, who said, "No, you must be born again." Telling people, you know what, you're really great and you could be greater, just a little God in your life. People have itching ears. These teachers, verse 4 says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, in all things. This is a father, listen to me guys, this is a father on his way out of this world, writing to his son that he hopes he'll see one more time. You'll see that as we read on. But he said, "Timothy, listen, what he's writing here is in case I don't see you, listen to me. Watch thou in all things. You stay alert. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry." Make full proof of your ministry. In other words, prove out the man that you are, the man that God has made you. Make full proof of your ministry. Verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." Okay, this is not a man who may be sitting in a hospital somewhere, whose disease is terminal, whose doctors are giving him some numbers that represent days or weeks. This is a man who's been in and out of prison, but who is connected with God. He is very connected. And he knows this is his last prison visit. He knows it. He knows the prevailing attitude of the Roman government under Nero's demonic lead. He knows how this is going to go. But he says, "I'm ready. For I am now ready to be offered." To be offered literally means, the word he used is the same word as when you put the sacrifice in the fire and it's consumed and the smoke rises. "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." Verse 7, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith." I'm not sure the King James Version is the best translation on this. I've dug into it. And when he says, I have fought a good fight, it may be better translated, the good fight. I have been fighting for this noble cause. It's not necessarily him saying at the end of it all going, yeah, I fought a good fight. I did my best. It's not a boast. Good does not belong to him. I fought well. What he's saying is the fight is good. It's a fight worth being in. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. It is not really talking about himself hanging on to something that they were trying to take from him. It's literally probably best translated, I have contended for the faith that I have been keeping. He said in verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. All them that love his appearing. I want you to think about this for a second. His appearing. That long for that. All those who long for that, who are just like, man, I want to see him. Everyone who lives with that frame of mind is living for another time. Everybody who is longing for his appearing and thinking about that, so when we finally are in his presence, when we finally see him, when he finally shows himself, when he shows himself to the world that's blasphemed his name and rejected him, when he finally appears, the people who love that are living for something future. They're living in the now under the influence of a future hope, a future perspective. Listen, I say that for this reason, because the next thing he says in verse 9 is, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do your diligence to come as quick as you can. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, King James Version. And he has departed into Thessalonica. For Demas, will you please hurry? Come quickly, Tim. Demas has bailed on me. Having loved this present, and the Greek word is aeon. It's translated world, but it really means age. This present age. Who would love this present age? This age is so messed up. As I've told you, me and my little boy pray every night, Lord Jesus, come soon. Take over this broken world and fix it. Every night we pray, fix it, Lord. Come and take over this thing. What is there to love about this present age? In this present age, human life is basically stratified from the lowliest unto the haughtiest. There is no real justice in this world. There is no real equality. Who would love this present age? In this present age, there is so much suffering. There is so much pain. There are so many children starving. There is so much wrong with this age. Who would love this age? What could Demas be thinking? But there in the climate of Rome, where now it's illegal to be a Christian, it's a capital offense to be spreading the gospel of Christ. At some point or another, Demas said, I can't do this. I don't want to do this any longer. Demas, who first appears in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, is one of those companions, one of those guys who've teamed with him. Paul talks about all those who love the appearing of Christ and says, Tim, come quickly. Come as quick as you can, because Demas has bailed on me, having loved this present world. It's the contrast between those who love his appearing versus Demas, who loves this present age. He loves this present age. Those are sad words, aren't they? I don't know if there's any sadder words in the whole Bible than that. Demas hath forsaken me. At some point or another, a guy who had been a partner in the ministry just said, either he said it with his words or just with his actions. He just found somewhere else to be. Paul's in the pit. Paul is in the dungeon. And Demas is suddenly conspicuously absent. And yet Paul knows where he is. Either Demas told him himself or he found out from other people. He's gone. He's left Rome. He's gotten himself out of the city. He's gone to Thessalonica. But he did so because he loves his present age. In contrast with the others he's going to mention here to Timothy, he's going to mention his other companions and where they are, which they are where they are for the cause of Christ, for the sake of this thing, but not Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke, good old Luke. You guys know Luke, for he wrote both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. Luke was a physician. That was his trade. By the way, physician in those days didn't have sort of the prestige that perhaps it does in our culture, because in that culture you could be a physician slave. A slave, in other words, you were owned by someone and your master was wealthy enough to be able to send you to get your education. You, his slave, were sent to get your education so you could be the personal physician to his family. That's how it was in the ancient world. Well, Luke was a physician. He had the training that at least the world had at the time. But his apparent focus was the care of Paul. He attended Paul. So he seems to be with him. You read in the book of Acts, he's the guy that is with Paul more, and he's not there so much to preach. Apparently not a man called to preach, but he's there to be with. Think about the value, though, of that guy. He's not there to preach. He's not a guy who gets on the platform, but he's there to assist, there to partner with. Think about the loneliness of Paul saying, Tim, will you come as quick as you can? Because Demas has bailed on me. All these other guys have gone to places they need to be. Only Luke is with me. But that was the story a lot in Paul's life. Luke was with him. I look forward to meeting Luke. And I do believe there's a special reward in heaven for Luke, a wonderful reward that he was there. He was with him. Think about that, just the fact that he is there in Paul's horrible, cold, dark prison. Only Luke is with me. Check this out, in verse 11, he goes, take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. You know, when you read that, you got to know the backstory, guys. Back, Luke wrote this back in the book of Acts, in the 12th chapter, the end of the chapter, as Paul and Silas are preparing Paul and Barnabas preparing to go on their missionary journey, their first one. They chose this guy, John Mark. He was a young man. He was one of those guys that was always around. In fact, even when the Lord Jesus was among his disciples, John Mark was a guy that was kind of coming and going. He was around. He was young. Later in his life, he really sort of attached himself to the Apostle Peter. And it's Mark who wrote the gospel that we call the gospel, according to Mark. That's what it's called. But Mark got everything that he received, and everything that he wrote down that gospel. He wanted to make sure it was written down. And the Lord moved upon him to write down all that he was hearing from Peter. Peter was the eyewitness. And so very much what is called the gospel of Mark could rightly be called the gospel of Peter that Mark wrote. But in Acts chapter 12, he is first mentioned, and he joins Paul and Barnabas, and he goes on their first big tour, right? But it got hard. It does. It gets hard. Ministry can get real hard. The mission field can get really hard, and the abuse can get hard to take at some point or another on that first journey. Mark punked out. Mark just said, I'm going home. I can't do that. I guess I'm not cut out for it, I guess. some point or another, he bailed. He bailed. Now, this is significant, that on the other side of saying, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, only Luke is with me, he says, will you find Mark and bring him to me? He's profitable for the ministry. Well, this is a guy who had forsaken Paul way back, many years prior to this letter. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 15, in that very chapter where Paul and Barnabas said, let's go do it again. Let's go do that whole circuit again. Let's go back to all those churches that we established, and let's go encourage all those churches. You're with me, Barnabas? Barnabas goes, you know, he's the son of encouragement. Barnabas is like, oh, man, yeah, let's go. Let's go. Let's go get Mark and take him with us. That's what Barnabas said. Let's get Mark. Let's take him with us. Let's give him another try. And Paul goes, I don't think so. He's a punk. He punked out, and no, we can't count on him. You can't look. Anybody who sets their hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom. That guy's not fit. Barnabas, son of encouragement, is going, now, come on now. Come on, have a little grace. Cut him some slack. This is not ungracious. He is a wimp. No, we cannot count on him. You know how it is out there. We need people we can count on. No, I'm done with that guy. Barnabas and Paul fought about this. It escalated. And the division with between them was so great that they decided they were done as partners. They split up over the issue of Mark. I'm grateful that that is not all that is written about Mark, because I'd wonder about it. I am so grateful that the Spirit of God moved upon Paul, writing from the dungeon, and moved upon him to say this, take Mark, bring him with me. He's valuable. He is valuable. Aren't you glad for Mark's sake that many years after wimping out, many years after that failure, it would be written, it would be documented. Paul said, oh, that guy's valuable. Bring him. You know what that means? That means Paul's heart changed. You know what else it means? It means it wasn't the defining moment for Mark. That because somebody like Barnabas, who was son of encouragement, believed in him. He continued in the ministry. He lived down that reputation that he otherwise earned way back in those younger days. I said, I'm really blessed by that because I've got things that I want to live down from my younger days. What about you? Are there things you really don't want to be known for? That aren't you glad that your story didn't end back then? And that become the thing for which you're remembered. Mark, you know, he had another chance. And he had another chance because somebody like Barnabas gave him another chance. I'm not saying Paul was wrong way back when he and Barnabas fought about this. I think they were both right. And they were both a little bit wrong. It's kind of the way it is often with people, right? But the really cool thing is that Mark didn't give up. At some point or another, he went out and he tried again. Though he had fallen off his proverbial horse, he did, in fact, get up and get back on that thing. And so, many years later, I can almost hear Paul being, I don't know, sentimental about this, thinking back to that occasion, writing to Timothy. And the one guy that he's thinking about is the guy that many years ago he took a stand against and said, no, I'm not working with him. And after all that he's been through and all that he has heard about Mark. Mark is well known in the scriptures. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, he mentioned Mark because Mark is known in Rome by those Christians. Mark has had a chance to live it down anyway. Paul just goes, will you just bring him to me? I need that guy. That's who I need right now, is the guy that I didn't need a long time ago. I think that's cool. Wrapping up the letter, he said in verse 12, in Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. By the way, that's where Timothy was. Timothy was serving as like the bishop, the sort of senior pastor there at Ephesus. And it is Tychicus who would bear this letter to Timothy. And Paul's saying, he's your relief. Leave him there in charge. You come to me. Verse 13, he said, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, When thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Here's a guy who knows, as he just said, the time of his departure is at hand. But, he said, Timothy, come as quick as you can. Bring me that cloak. There's a little comfort that I can have in this cold, dark place. And it'll be found in that cloak that I left in Troas. Get that. Bring it to me. You see, this is a deal with a Roman prison. Nothing was provided for you. Nothing. You were a prisoner. You were the lowest form of life. You were not worthy of any kind of comfort. Light wasn't even provided. For Paul to have light to write what he's writing, someone from outside had to bring that to him. Two things I need, Timothy. When you come, I need that cloak. Bring me that cloak. And bring me the books, but especially the parchments. Books back then, by the way, were written scrolls. And they were either written on what was papyrus, which was a paper-like, or they were written on these skins, the parchments that he speaks of. Those were much more valuable. Most likely, it's a copy of the Old Testament. It's the law and the prophets. Now think about this. Here's a guy who goes, I'm almost out of here. My time of my departure is at hand. Who's going, you know what? But there is comfort that I need. There are things that I need from the parchments. I need especially the parchments. A man who will continue to study, who will continue to read and continue to grow till he's beheaded. He's not done. He doesn't coast. He said in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of him be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words, or our preaching. It would seem, you guys, that Alexander the coppersmith is probably the leader of one of those trade unions. And it was them that really had it, a hate for Paul, because his preaching, turning people from the idols to the true and living God, hurt them economically. Because they, the metal smiths, primarily made idols. And so it's apparent that this particular guy, Alexander the coppersmith, he mentions him. And he says, you know what, God deal with him. The Lord reward him according to his works. But he writes him to Timothy saying, Timothy, you've got to watch out for this guy. Beware of him, because he's the enemy of the gospel. In verse 16, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Let me clarify for you what he means by that. He's not saying even Luke and Tychicus and these other guys that he's already mentioned didn't come and stand with him when he was brought before the emperor. But when he was called into court to hear the charges against him, his first appearing, he's talking about no one stood with him. He's talking about an advocate. He's talking about there were these people of standing with the court in the Roman court system, their legal system. There were people who were, and the Greek word was patronus. They were kind of like people with influence that would come and sort of be your advocate. And Paul's saying, nobody. I had none of them. But even then, he's like, I understand. That could get you killed now. Even that, he's gracious. And he goes, you know, the Lord, forgive him for it. I pray that it may not be laid to their charge. Verse 17, notwithstanding, even though they didn't stand with me, the Lord stood with me. And he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Out of the mouth of the lion, exactly what does that mean? There's different opinions about that, but I really think it's simple. That is exactly the way that the Christians were being martyred. They were being thrown to the lions. And on that occasion, Paul said, all right, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. But there's another lion. It's beyond that. It is Satan, the one that Peter would later write about. And say, be ye sober and be ye vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Paul said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Final greetings. Salute Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. As a guy on his way out, thinks of people. He thinks of people where Timothy is, people that he loves, people that he will be separated from, he will not see again in this life. And he said, will you just salute them? There's a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. The very fact that her name is mentioned first is interesting. It does imply that she had a significant role in that her name was mentioned first. Salute them. And the whole household of Onesiphorus, verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. You know, I could go on about that. There's a guy named Trophimus who was dear to Paul, another one of his companions. And he had to leave him. He had to leave him in Miletum. And he had to leave him there because he was sick. He was infirm. Please consider, there is no reference here to Paul saying, you know, if he just had enough faith, of course, he wouldn't be sick and he'd be able to be here with me. There's no such implication at all. The reality is, we get sick. Though God, who is involved with our life, has the power to heal, he does not always heal. Sooner or later, even if you are healed, something's going to get you, because we all die. And the common doctrine among many of my hyper-charismatic friends is that God wants to do these miracles of healing all the time. It's always his will. I don't see that in the scripture, and especially with reference to Trophimus. Verse 21, he said, do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. He signs off. What he wishes for his son in the faith, grace be with you. Let me end with this. What is that? What is grace? In one sense, grace is understood as God's unmerited, unearned, and undeserved love for you and me, who are sinners. Grace, in the English language, has been rightly defined by making it sort of an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is that. It's God's love and favor toward us. But that's not all grace is. Grace is also God's love and willingness to be involved in our life to help us. It's God's power at work in us. It's the favor of God. May the favor of God be with you. That's what he wishes for his son in the faith. What greater thing could you and I wish for our children or for those that we love? What greater thing could we wish than grace be with you. God's favor, God's help, God's assistance in your life, God's power at work in you. We can't do this life on our own. And we're pretty weak. We cannot sort of will ourselves into a better state of existing. We cannot sort of pick ourselves up by our bootstraps while we're standing on them. We don't have anything in ourselves whereby we could even better our own life, let alone benefit the world around us. What we need is grace. What we need is God's favor to be with us. That's the thing we should be longing for. And it cannot be earned. It's not about what you do or not do. It is just looking to God and receiving that. Grace has just got to be received. I say again, it's not just the free gift of God, which is eternal life. It's more than that. It is help for here and now in this life. Getting through this whole thing. We need grace. We need God's power at work in us. So ends our study, 2 Timothy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your kindness toward us, for the unearned love. None of us have deserved it, and yet you've been so generous with us. Thank you. Lord, as we read this letter, we hear a father pouring out to his son the things that really matter. Help us, Lord, to hear what matters. Help us to recognize the reality that you have given us everything we need when you gave us your word. Help us to be bold, Lord, and share it. To be instant in season. Help us to receive the charge that you gave through Paul to Timothy. Help us to receive it. The charge that we preach the word, that we hold to the word of God, to the logos, that we preach the word, that we be instant in season and out of season, that we stand for what we know you have said. Give us the courage to do so. In the name of Christ. Father, as I extend the invitation at the close of the service, that if there's anyone among us that has not yet received that great grace, anybody who has not yet just accepted the love, unmerited love and forgiveness of God, please help them to recognize this invitation is for them right now. Dear brothers and sisters, pray silently, and let me just extend the invitation, as is our custom. Are you here today and you know that you're in need of God? Maybe you've just come to that awareness. Maybe you've just come to the place where you go, I need God. I tell you, you cannot have God except it is through Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for your sins, rose from the dead. He took the punishment that belongs to you and me. Is there anyone among us here today that has never yet, up until now, you have not accepted him? You want to do that right now? Or maybe you're a prodigal and you drifted very, very far away, but you want to receive God's favor, God's grace. Is there anyone? If so, please raise your hand right now. Right now, before the service ends. Anyone? Well, I expect that we're a room full of Christians, but I'm going to ask you one more time. I want to make sure, before God, have you accepted that grace? Have you accepted Jesus Christ and his death on the cross on your behalf? If not, or if you have so very wandered so far that you don't even know where you stand and you want to get right with God, you raise your hand right now. Thank you, Trevor. Is anybody besides Trevor? Anybody else? Trevor, we're going to pray together right now. Is there anyone else who wants to join him? I'm going to ask you one more time. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. Trevor, just stand up right where you are. This is a kid we love. Been through some rough stuff on the inside of his heart lately. Trevor, you know exactly where the Lord is. You know how he loves you. You know how much he loves you. You, his prodigal, returning to him right now, need to know that he accepts you. Let's all stand together, and all you guys that are around, Trevor, and some of you older guys in the Lord, get over there. Let's get on them. Father, you see Trevor standing before you today, and you know all the things he's been through and the things he's thought, and you know the course that he took lately. You have brought him right back. As a good father, you've brought him right back to where he is right now, standing before us today, acknowledging his need for you. Lord, he knows Jesus Christ died for him. He knows that he rose from the dead. I pray now, Lord, that you'd help him to know with assurance, based on your word, that he is forgiven, that he is restored to right relationship with you. Fill him with your spirit. Help him, Lord, to get his feet back on the straight and narrow. Help him. Use those around him and all that you've given to him. Help him, Lord, get on that straight and narrow. And as a church family, we pray that he would not be the same, that you'd help him to grow up and be the man that you called him to be from this point forward. In the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you help us as we go from here to preach your word, to be bold and stand for the truth. Help us, Lord, to live for something future while we live in the now. Help us to not get caught up like Demas in this present age. God, may not ever be written of us. But help us, Lord, to love what is coming. And we pray at the end of this gathering, thy kingdom come. In the name of Christ, amen. Grace and peace to all you, dear brothers and sisters. God bless you today.